Good morning. I would like to read for you guys a brief section from a book that talks about a church's experience during Germany's invasion of their country in World War II. It was 11:20 in the morning in London, June 18th, 1944, the era of Churchill, Hitler, Roosevelt, larger-than-life figures. It was a period of terrible, totalizing war when all the world seemed a mix of fire and smoke. The British Empire had effectively ended. In recent decades, it had controlled nearly a quarter of the globe's land area, making it the largest superpower in human history. But now, the city at the center of it all was under siege. And in the midst of an aerial invasion, with sirens blaring and chaos reigning, D. Martin Lloyd Jones stood before his people. He was a few hundred feet from Buckingham Palace, but he sought the ministrations of a higher kingdom. It was a frightening time in London. You see, the Germans' remote-controlled bombing of the city had begun only days before and had already caused tremendous casualties, over 10,000 in a week. It was the stuff of madness, catastrophic for the city. Martin Lloyd Jones, though, was not deterred. The whole church could hear the plane closing in. But Lloyd Jones had begun his long prayer, that being his pastoral prayer. And he did not stop. Now the whine overhead grew too loud, though, for him to continue, and so he chose to pause. And at that moment, all the congregation held their breath. Then a bomb fell. There was a massive explosion. Debris fell from the ceiling, and the structure of the chapel had actually cracked. One woman even had her eyes closed in the moments, and when she opened them, she saw fine white dust covering her fellow parishioners, and she was convinced that she was in heaven. The congregation rose to their feet. Panic was in the air. The church members waited to see how their pastor would react. Would he weep? Would he run? Would he panic? He didn't do any of those things. With sirens screaming, the doctor resumed his pastoral prayer. At its close, he told the people that any who wished to do so could move under the gallery for safety. Then a deacon went up to the podium, dusted it off, and returned to his seat. Lloyd Jones resumed his place at the chapel's front and opened up his Bible. And without missing a beat, he began to preach God's word to the people there. The text was Jude 20, which reads in context with verse 21, and it says this: "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." You see, in that moment, Martin Lloyd Jones and even the believers of that church, they had an unshakable confidence in the mission of God. In the midst of evil, chaos, and all that was happening around them, they demonstrated their conviction that only the mission of God can provide them the hope that they needed in what appeared to be such a hopeless time. They demonstrated their conviction of the surety of the mission of God, that the mission of God would not be thwarted by Hitler or by the Nazi regime. And from meditating on the passage of Jude, they demonstrated their conviction that God is going to accomplish his mission through his people, that being the church. You may be here this morning, and maybe you have no clue as to what even the mission of God is to begin with. It's this: God's mission is to restore his kingdom all over this world. That is his mission. And part of restoring his kingdom was to deal with humanity's problem, and that being humanity's deadness to sin. And last week in Ephesians, in chapter 2, we took a trip down memory lane. Do you guys remember that? We took a trip down memory lane, and Scripture helped us to see an accurate reflection of what believers once were. That at one point, we were all absolutely dead in our sins. We were hopeless. We were unresponsive to the gospel. It's because we were chained. We were chained to sin, and we could not free ourselves no matter how hard we tried on our own might. We were utterly hopeless. But then the sermon ended at the beginning of verse 4. I don't know if you guys remember this. And verse 4 starts off with these words, "But God." And God, who is rich in mercy, who possesses great love, he does have the power to make anyone come spiritually alive. And this is all because of the work of Christ that Christ has accomplished. And so now Paul, who is the author of Ephesians, Paul certainly understood what his condition was like before he was saved. He was absolutely dead in his sins, and he understood that he knew that God alone could be the only one who breathes spiritual life in order for the eyes of his heart to see that Jesus Christ, that he is actually king over him. And this morning, we are going to look at the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. And as you're turning there, we need to kind of lay some of the groundwork as far as what Acts is all about. You see, Acts is a book that covers the work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit of building up his kingdom. And Jesus explains in the opening chapter of Acts, he assures his disciple followers that as he ascends into heaven, that they are going to receive this power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come down and dwell within them, and they will have the ability to be these effective witnesses of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1, chapter 8, or verse 8. And indeed, as you read through the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you do see the kingdom of God spreading like wildfire. The gospel is being heard. Thousands of people are being saved. But as we come to our passage for this morning, we see that there were a number of people who were in complete opposition to what was taking place. And we are going to see that Paul was one of those individuals. In Acts chapter 9, Paul actually goes by his original name, his Jewish name, that being Saul. And as we read this salvation account in Acts chapter 9, I would like for us to read this narrative through the lens of considering God's mission. And in particular, I would like for us to meditate on the hopefulness of the mission of God, the surety of the mission of God, and also consider the means by which God is accomplishing his mission. And so follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 9, and we are going to read all the way up to verse 21. Luke, the author, he writes this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Our passage this morning picks up with Saul, and he's on a mission. He is on a mission to kill Christianity. If you turn the pages a couple backwards into chapter 8, you will see that Saul participated in the martyr of a man by the name of Stephen. And no pun intended, that martyr of Stephen absolutely rocked the church. And Saul did not just stop there. Luke says that Saul was ravaging the church in Jerusalem, entering house after house, dragging away countless men and women from their loved ones. The news of Saul's harm to Christians, I mean, it spread like a wildfire. And even people in Damascus, people such as Ananias in our passage for this morning, he mentions how he has heard from many people about this man, this individual. The amount of bloodshed that Saul caused in Jerusalem didn't satisfy his thirst, though. And here in chapter 9, Luke writes that Saul continued to breathe threats and murder. You see, it wasn't that Christians just feared of simply being arrested by the Jewish police and being placed behind bars for a period of time. No. Saul was rather proclaiming loud for everyone to hear that what happened to Stephen is going to happen to you as well. And Saul was not just all talk. I mean, he walked the walk. First with his involvement of Stephen's death, and now here in our passage in verse 2, he's requesting official paperwork from the authorities at the Jewish synagogues in Damascus, and he's seeking for permission to bring any Christians that he may find in that community and to bring them back with him to Jerusalem for them to be imprisoned and eventually killed. Now, notice that the text says that if he found anyone belonging to the way, whether it was men or women. At this time in this culture, women were always, they were usually always spared of their life by any armed enemy of war. But Saul could care less about proper etiquette. Saul was determined to shed the blood of anyone, and I mean anyone, who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ, regardless if they were male or female. He was truly a terrorist that wanted to kill any Christians that he could find. This was Saul's mission. But as we look to verse 3, here we see a but God moment in the life of Saul. Saul, who is on his way to Damascus to continue his quest of ravaging the church, is suddenly stopped by this light that is brighter than anything we could ever imagine. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I have seen bright lights before. Lights that, I mean, when you look at it, I mean, it hurts your eyes. And this light, Jesus' holy light, is far brighter. So much so that, I mean, it knocked Saul off his horse on the ground, and he was unable to see. And as terrifying as that would be, Saul experiences even something more terrifying. He hears the words of a holy and just God. And God says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, whether you realize it or not, Saul's conversion is actually for your sake. And it's for my sake as well. When we read this account, we are to take this account very, very personally. Because God had you and he had me in mind when he confronted Saul and saved him by this gracious power. A few books later on in the New Testament, a letter to Timothy, written by Paul himself later on in his life. And Paul says this to Timothy in verses 15 and 16. He says this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul's conversion here was for your sake. It was to help you vividly see Christ's patience or his immense long suffering for you. In the words of Jesus from our text this morning, Saul's life was marked as one who continually persecuted him over and over and over again. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Can a person such as this guy be too far removed from the grace and patience of God? Absolutely not. No, Paul's conversion is an incredible display of Jesus' patience. And friends, he offers that same patience to you this morning. If Jesus is able to demonstrate such patience, such love, such grace to a terrorist such as Saul, and use him as a key instrument to take the gospel to the nations, to kings, and to other fellow Israelites, then why can't Christ demonstrate his patience, his love, and his grace to you who are here this morning and you are living in such regret of your past? Jesus is willing to save you. Will you accept this incredible gift of salvation by confessing your sins and fully devoting your life to Jesus in his glory? Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe it's not your personal circumstances that necessarily burden you, but it's the people in your life that you love. You've tried to witness to them directly. You've tried to witness to them indirectly by hoping that they would see that Facebook post or that they would see whatever that is that's sitting on the counter. You maybe even prayed for them for years. And you eventually have gotten to a point where you have just thrown your hands up in the air. You've given up on them and you've just concluded that you have nothing left to say to them. Saul's conversion here in Acts 9 is for you as well, if this is your circumstance. As it is true with Saul, anyone can experience in a moment's notice the unexpected, sovereign, overflowing grace of Jesus Christ. You see, hope can be found in the mission of God. Saul's conversion demonstrates the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. If Saul can be saved, we can be hopeful that he will save those of us who choose to believe. And we can be hopeful that he will save those who still remain dead in their sins today. So, church, keep loving your unsaved spouse with the gospel. Keep loving your unsaved child with the truth. Keep loving your relative. Keep loving your neighbor and your colleague with the truth. Keep even exposing yourself to the truth. We can be hopeful in the mission of God. And we see that here with the conversion of Saul. Now, this account here of Saul getting saved, I mean, it's truly incredible, and it speaks volumes to giving us reason to be hopeful in the mission of God. But at the same time, I could see some pushback here. And I could see, you know, someone saying, well, this is just a demonstration of God's power on an individual scale. I mean, the reality is, Kevin, that there is far more that is happening in the world outside of Saul's life. I mean, Saul wasn't the only one who was persecuting the Christian church. There were many more Jews who were just as bloodthirsty as Saul was, and they were actively seeking to cause chaos and to ravage the church. I mean, Christians had to flee for their lives. They had to leave behind all of their possessions. They had to leave behind their inheritance, family members, their church family, their source of financial income, absolutely everything. They experienced nights where they were sleepless, where they were cold, where they were hungry, fearing that Jewish officials would come around the corner to capture them. And on top of all of that, as if the Jewish oppression itself wasn't enough, you had Rome. You had Rome contributing to the chaos as well. And just like the Jewish leaders, Rome too was on a mission to crush anyone and everyone who seemed to threat their power. I mean, from one's view in that moment, I'm sure that there were Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, that questioned, God, where are you? Jesus, what are you doing? Are you truly in control? God, will your mission be accomplished? But even as Christians were being arrested, even as Christians died, even as Christians dispersed from their homelands and fled for their lives, God's mission of redeeming people of every nation and tongue was still happening. Though the persecution was intense, God was using this persecution to launch his people elsewhere into other places of the world. And because of this chaos and the dispersing of Christians from Jerusalem, you have so many incredible things that is taking place in God's mission. I mean, consider, for instance, chapter 8, where we see that God begins to save people in Samaria. And then later on, God uses Philip, and he uses Philip to save an Ethiopian official, someone who worked for the queen of Ethiopia. In chapter 10, God uses Peter to save a Roman centurion and those who were with that Roman centurion. In chapter 11, God used the dispersed believers to save individuals in Cyprus, Cyrene, and Antioch. I mean, you keep reading the book of Acts, and in the midst of chaos and persecution, God was saving individuals in Asia Minor, He was saving individuals in Greece, in Ephesus, individuals in Rome. God, in his sovereign power and infinite wisdom, was using the chaos and the evil of that day to spread his light to the ends of the earth. God's power not only works in one location at one particular time and in one particular individual, but rather God's power was actively work on a much bigger scale all over the world, saving people of every nation, of every tribe, and of every tongue for the sake of fulfilling his mission. God used the chaos and persecution for his mission, for his glory. In Acts alone, we can see the surety of God's mission. And friends, as it was true then, it's true today as well. What the believers of that day felt, I think at times we can feel that too. Maybe you're here this morning and you're doubting whether God will come through on his mission as you consider all of the moving pieces that are happening all over the world. And sure, you might not necessarily say that with your mouth, but as you go about your day, watching the news, seeing the chaos that is happening all over the world, seeing the chaos that is happening in our own country, and maybe even seeing the chaos that is happening in our evangelical circles, your reaction and how you choose to spend your time, how you choose to spend your energy, and what you choose to even talk about, all of these things, whether you realize it or not, they communicate whether you have faith in the surety of God's mission. And friend, I do affirm with you that what we see around us is truly chaotic. And it burdens my heart as well. But do not believe for a second that the chaos we see today is somehow outside of God's control. All the circumstances of the world around you and of your life, these circumstances are not meaningless, but rather they're totally meaningful. And of course, we can't see what God is doing in the midst of chaos. But rather than looking to what is visible, look to what isn't visible. Church family, look to God and keep your faith. Persecution here, it hit the church pretty hard in the book of Acts. Christians fled, but God used their circumstances for his good. God used their persecution as a means for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. And as we even consider, even outside of church history, persecution has always hit God's people hard over the years. But yet, the church still stands, and the church still stands strong today. The gospel is flourishing in parts of the world where it's absolutely forbidden. People are getting saved left and right, and you can be certain today, friends, that God is actively at work in our lives, and that the mission of God, that it will be accomplished. There was chaos then. There's chaos now, and there will be chaos in the future. And through it all, in the midst of all chaos, God is producing this peculiar weight of glory for himself that we will get to enjoy for the rest of eternity. And so live with confidence, Christian, knowing that God is working all things for his good and for his glory. But while indeed God is saving individuals all over the world in the midst of chaos, God in his infinite wisdom, he chooses to accomplish his mission in a way that, as we've explored in the past, it doesn't make sense to us. But God is choosing to accomplish his mission through the community of people that he redeems, that being the church. Consider with me the means of the mission of God. Who does God send after Jesus Christ confronts Saul Who does God send to minister to him? Take a look at verse 10. It was a follower of Jesus Christ, a man by the name of Ananias. And God gives Ananias this opportunity to live out the Great Commission in Saul's life. This is the incredible reality of God's mission. He desires to use his people that he has redeemed as the means for his power to accomplish his mission. Now, as you read this narrative, you see that Ananias isn't initially thrilled to go minister to Saul, and I'm sure we can imagine why. I mean, imagine you being the one that Christ has called to go minister to a group of men and their leader where they are known for being vicious terrorists towards Christians. I mean, talk about stepping outside of your comfort zone. And what led Ananias, though, to be faithful to Christ's call of obedience is the fact that Christ assures Ananias of his sovereign power. Look at verses 15 and 16. I mean, Christ is telling Ananias, he's saying, Ananias, don't worry. I got this for you. This man, Saul, I have chosen him as my instrument. I am going to use Saul to share the gospel to the ends of the earth, to Gentiles, to kings, and to Israelites. So Ananias, you can have confidence. So go. And so even though Ananias was the one that ministered to Saul, I mean, we obviously see here that it's ultimately God at work through Ananias. And if you read your Bible, you will see that God in his infinite wisdom has consistently chosen to do his work and to demonstrate his power through people. And the same is true for us today. God is using the body of Christ as the means to accomplish his task of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. And more often than not, God calls us to step outside of our comfort zone. He calls for us to step outside of our comfort zone for the purpose of being obedient to his mission work. And oh, church, may we be faithful and obedient unto God with the opportunities that he gives us to preach the gospel. May we be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in casting the gospel seeds to those whom we cross paths with. I have heard from others, and I can testify to its effectiveness. But one of the easiest and simplest ways that we can share the love of God to the people in our lives is just simply asking them, how can I pray for you? It's this simple question where see what God does with that. And if the individual shares something with you, if that individual opens up with you, Christians, run with it. Share the gospel with them. Pray for them in that moment and include the gospel in your prayer. Let them know that you are there for them and demonstrate that that you love them. Ask God on a regular basis to give you wisdom and to give you creativity as to how you can demonstrate your love for others and to reach them with the gospel. But recognize that more often than not, God is going to call you to step outside of your comfort zone like he did with Ananias. More often than not, that gospel conversation, it's going to be awkward. And I'm pretty confident that the conversation that Ananias had with Saul, I guarantee you, it was probably awkward. Here you have Ananias approaching a terrorist. Here you have a former terrorist who's convicted of his sin, and he's talking to the individual that he was seeking to kill. Talk about an awkward conversation that must have been. But embrace the awkwardness, church family. Embrace the uncomfortableness of sharing the gospel. When God gives you that opportunity, are you willing to lay it all on the line and to love that individual with the truth? You see, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he calls you to be a part of this mission of preaching the gospel. And as we see from our text this morning in Acts 9, Jesus calls Ananias to minister to Saul. And last fall, we learned from our church blueprint series that we went through on Sundays that the Great Commission is, it's our mission. It's the mission of our life. And so, church family, we are called to make disciples. And so my question for you is, are you engaged in this part of the mission? As you look at the people that God has placed in your life, I just want you to consider who are one to three individuals in your life that you're burdened to see them accept the gospel. And seeing from our Ephesians study in weeks past, we've noticed that Paul helps us to see that we have this power of God at our disposal. And so, church family, go get them. Go get them with the gospel. Embrace the awkwardness of that conversation. This is part of our mission. But notice that our mission does not just end there. The other part of God's plan to use his people is to disciple one another. As you all know, we are called to make and to mature. I heard some people say it. We are called to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And as you look at verse 19 of our passage for this morning, after Saul regains his sight, receives the Holy Spirit, gets baptized, notice what happens afterwards. Verse 19, the very end. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. You see, the point I want for us to see here is that the church body of Damascus, they invested their time, they invested their energy into Saul. I believe it's fair for us to assume that they just poured into that man. They not only met his physical needs, but they also met his spiritual needs, helping him to clearly understand how the gospel and how the mission of God, how they fit together. Because if you look at verse 20, what does Saul do? I mean, Saul is equipped to some degree to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogues of Damascus. And then later on in chapter 9, we see that other believers such as Barnabas take Saul under his wing. We see Barnabas take Saul and introduce him to the apostles of Jesus Christ. You see, part of God's plan for his mission of making his name known is by working with the community of the church to work within the church to minister and to equip them so that they can go about telling others about Jesus Christ. You know, I got to say, since coming here mid-December, it has been such a wonderful joy for our family to be a part of this church and to be a part of the opportunities that the church offers to foster equipping and community and prayer and service. From corporate worship that takes place this morning to adult Bible fellowship that happens afterwards to Sunday evening Bible studies to even the midweek small group communities and even individuals and families reaching out and inviting us over for dinner or meeting up for a cup of coffee. All of these have been so spiritually refreshing for my family and I. To have others know what is going on in our lives, for us even to know what's going on in their lives, and to better know how we can care for one another and pray for one another, it is so helpful. My family and I, we need that community. And it has just been awesome. And as we go about life serving God, it is so helpful and edifying to be surrounded by a body of believers who care for one another, who push one another, who encourage one another, and who pray for one another. As one pastor put it, he says, "We are often prepared for effective service by the counsel and care of other believers." if you were here this morning and maybe you're not a part of these opportunities that the church provides. Maybe you've even been here for some time and you haven't committed to even joining this church and to becoming a member and engaging in the mission that this church partakes in. I just want to let you know that you're missing out. You are missing out on an opportunity that God is using to ultimately accomplish His mission in the church's life and even in your life as well. Being on mission for God is a community effort. And Saul needed the community that was in Damascus. He needed those believers. He needed the care and love that came from Barnabas and that came from the apostles. And even when Saul changed his name to Paul and was successfully and fully equipped for the mission of God and went out and planted churches, all for Christ's glory, just as much as those churches needed Paul, Paul needed those churches as well. He needed them too. God accomplishes His mission through the community of His people that He has redeemed. And so, church family, we have explored Acts 9 this morning. We can be hopeful in the mission of God. We can have surety that the mission of God, that it will succeed, as we read from Isaiah 55. We are the means that God is using to accomplish His mission. And at the right time, when God has finished His mission through the work of the church, there will come a day when Jesus comes back. And Jesus will come back and establish His kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. And brothers and sisters, that involves us. We get to be the recipients of this. This is the biggest vision that we can have. And so don't get lost in the things of this world. As we engage with one another, as we engage with those in the world, it can be easy to allow our conversations to be totally dominated by sports, by politics, by fixing things, by our health, maybe by nutrition. But the reality is that everything around us, everything is going to be overhauled by God. What bigger message is there? What bigger mission is there in your life? And so, church family, my exhortation to you, to us, is to go on mission for God and for His glory. Let's pray. God, You were good. Thank You for places such as Acts 9 and elsewhere in Scripture that just affirms to us that there is hope in Your mission. That there is surety that Your mission will be accomplished. And God, thank You for the privilege that You have given to us to use us as Your instrument, to be at the task of building up Your kingdom. And thank You, God, for just simply using us, but ultimately depending on Your power. Spirit, it's my prayer that You would work in us in such a way that would give us a bigger view of Your mission and how our lives are a critical part of God's plan for His glory. Spirit, would You help us as Christians, would You help us to reevaluate our commitment to the mission of God? As we think through what we put on the calendar, as we think through how we go about our daily lives, God, may everything that we do be done with the mindset of living out your mission. And Spirit, would you work in such a way where individuals who are here who maybe don't know your mission, who don't know you personally at a heart level, God, would you be gracious to them and invite them into this mission? Would you save them from their sins? And God, I pray that we as a church, that we, after evaluating our lives, evaluating our commitment to you, that God, that changes would be made and that we would ultimately respond and go on mission for you. You are our hope. You are what we live for. Thank you for demonstrating your perfect patience in a man such as Saul. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.